Like I've been transported back to 1925 to a Bible tent meeting. So yeah, that's a beautiful hymn. Let me. As we enter a new calendar year, it's appropriate, easy for me to say, that we take a few moments today and anticipate the future. And I think we should pause and reflect on the times in which we live and actively prepare for this year, even though it's a calendar year, somewhat artificial, as I've mentioned before. Many have accepted the wisdom challenge of 2026. Thank you for that. This is one way of preparing for the future. There'll be other ways that we'll cover in the coming weeks and months as we go forward. But it is our collective job to prepare for the kingdom of God on this earth. It's now a year closer to reality than it was last year in January 2025. Amazing. Inching closer and closer, but the time seems to fly by. Every week, every day of this year is going to be important and precious, and that's why I decided to share the idea of the Wisdom Challenge 2026 with everybody that wants it. And I've filled out a number of requests of people that have heard the sermon online since that time. Ask for the handouts. There are some other handouts in the back if you need some. But we are to watch and to pray and discern the season. That is our job. That is our responsibility as members of the Church of God. So think of this sermon in that vein. Now, the Church of God learned many, many years ago, probably even before I began to attend coming to services in 1972 or 1971, not to set dates for the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, everyone I've known that has ever done so has been wrong. And many of them are no longer faithful to their calling originally. The purpose of this message is not to predict events, but to prepare our minds. Certain prophetic patterns, historical milestones, and global trends do appear to be converging, and wisdom requires that we acknowledge them in a sober way. The title of the sermon today is Potential. Let me underscore that. Potential prophetic trends of 2026. Jesus told his disciples that spiritual danger does not come through persecution, but through distraction, complacency, and comfort. If you get too settled, that's where the danger is, and that's one of the reasons for this sermon and any other sermon I've given in the past that is a warning similar to this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. Jesus told his disciples to beware. We read, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." One of the reasons I wanted to share the Wisdom Challenge 2026 is that it's an easy way to be engaged in a daily activity which stimulates your mind and your spirit. The Bible and the book of Proverbs is an interactive exercise in which God speaks to us, challenges us, provokes us, and stimulates us, and especially the book of Proverbs in terms of wisdom. Quietly, consistently, day by day. Hey, and if you miss a day, you can make it up so fast. 20, 30 verses in a chapter, read through them in 5 or 6 minutes. Not that you necessarily want to hurry, but you can make up in just a moment's time if you miss. And we all know that it's easy to miss sometimes. You can easily catch up, though. And so it makes it an easy way, as maybe not the only thing that you study the Bible that day about, but an important part of a Bible study plan, perhaps. In verse 35 of Luke 21, we continue, "For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And then we'll go to chapter 24 of Matthew and verse 42, where it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So date setting, chronological charts, all of that can be confusing. Sometimes for some people it can be exciting. It can be interesting to project into the future and take a look and ask the what-if questions and so on and so forth. But we don't want to get into the habit of setting dates. And yet, I want to first of all present to you a possible chronological threshold that we are approaching in the year 2026. Nothing concrete, nothing set in stone or anything else. I haven't heard anyone else talk about this. I just thought about it in prayer this past week, but I certainly think that it's a possibility. Maybe this year, but maybe not so much. Maybe a little bit more forward as we go through the latter half of this decade, which is very odd in my head to be even to conceptualize that we're already in the second half of the decade. Interesting. One reason the year 2026 draws attention is a chronological thing that is upon us. It's not dogmatic, but it's an observable thing. So based on biblical and historical study, here is what we know in time and space and the calendar and years and chronology. Jesus was likely born in the year 4 BCE, that is, before the Common Era, as it is most of the time. BCE is, they used to use BCE, BC, before Christ, but BCE is the most commonly accepted dating practice by archaeologists and others and theologians. Jesus was likely born then, not enough time to go in through all of that and to give proof, and who cares really. He began his public ministry at about the age of 30. We know that from the scripture. Luke says that he began about the age of 30. So that places the beginning of his ministry around the year 27 BCE, or CE rather, 27 of the Common Era. And his crucifixion occurred at Passover. Now here's where it gets maybe a little bit, shouldn't be that contentious, but some people think 30 BC or BE or CE, pardon me, I'll be all right, get it right here. Some think that was the year 30, and some think our common acceptance as a church in our publications is 31. To be honest with you, I don't know, but we're in the ballpark at 30 or 31. I think it is the Catholic Church that promotes the year 33. I don't think it goes on that far. But what does that mean? That means that the year 2026 through 2027 marks approximately 2,000 years since the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So Scripture often reveals that God works through patterns and seasons, even when exact dates are not totally known. So we don't know exactly, but this doesn't mean the years must produce a prophetic fulfillment. And I don't believe that we can look at any place in the Bible and say that Jesus Christ is going to return exactly 2,000 years after his crucifixion, after the year of his crucifixion. However, it is an interesting thought and possibility about the potential of Jesus' return, maybe more than we have ever seen before in our lifetimes in the church. I believe that it's possible that in the next year, maybe 2026, or maybe the next year after that, that there will be more societal interest in the return of Jesus Christ, because we're not the only ones that know these things. We're not the only ones that know when the public ministry of Jesus Christ, virtually all churches do, realize that it happened around the year 27 with no year zero, so you don't count zero. I believe that one of the potential prophetic trends that could occur beginning this year is the interest and the thought in the possibility and potential of Jesus' return, more so than we've ever seen before, as a matter of public discussion. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So we have a 7-day week. One day is like or equal to 1,000 years. We've got the template of a 7-day week, and we certainly have actively taught that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and we can account for about 3,000 years of human history prior to Jesus' birth and arrival on the earth. Others have, and others will put that together, so it's possible that the interest in the return of Christ will increase dramatically. Could this calendar year be a beginning? Maybe. But we also know that the Bible shows us there's going to be many false starts, many false claims, and false ideas. In Matthew chapter 24 and verses 4 and 5, as the disciples gathered around and said, "What are going to be the signs of your coming?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So there is going to be an increased interest at some point, whether it begins this year or not, I don't know. But it's a possible prophetic trend to help us to watch and to be aware and to watch ourselves. Dropping down to verse 11 of Matthew 24, it says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." It's not going to happen all at once. It's going to be something that happens through months and years. In Matthew 24 and verses 23 and 24, it says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And though we won't turn there, one of the potential passages that you can study on your own is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why would there be the claim that Jesus is on earth already if somebody doesn't claim to be the Son of God? And there is an individual in that chapter that is claiming to be God in the flesh. We'll touch on that just a little bit later. At some point, interest in the idea of Christ returning to the earth will skyrocket. And again, there's going to be a lot of false claims. We'll have to be aware and alert about exactly what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Christ's instruction is very, very clear: watch and pray. You know, he never told his disciples to calculate timelines and chronologies. He emphasized spiritual readiness, and that's what I hope to do with this message today. The danger he warned about wasn't ignorance of prophecy, but spiritual dullness, which can be caused by distraction, excess, anxiety, and even comfort. So the closer that we move toward the end of the age, the more necessary it becomes for believers to remain alert, sober, prayerful, close to God. That's our goal, that's our mission, that's our collective job. In the second part of the sermon today, I want to revisit a theme. The second part won't be the second half, it'll be the second part, because it'll be slightly longer than the first part, of which is, the point is, could it be that 2026 will be a calendar year in which intensely the interest in Jesus' return develops. Because at some point it's going to be. Because all of these verses point to that particular thing happening. More interest, more an increase in falsehood, deception, etc., etc. But I want to revisit a theme that outlines prophetic trends that give you a template to understand the future. I didn't come up with these. Mr. Armstrong did many, many years ago. But if you can understand this template and keep it in mind, it's easy to memorize. It's easy then to track world events and to at least fulfill the command of watching and praying. Now, I'm the first one to say, when Christ said watch and pray, the most emphasis is on our own spiritual condition, but it is important to watch what is happening in the world as well. Some of you have heard this before, and I've given various ways over the years. Some of you may hear it for the first time today or whenever this sermon is published. But this is one of the clearest and most simple ways to understand Bible prophecy and the trends of the future. Now, I call them a name that I came up with. Mr. Armstrong didn't use this name, but I call them the five pillars of Bible prophecy. They're five pillars because they uphold the framework of Bible prophecy. And all five of them are important. In fact, you might say they're the most important aspects of Bible prophecy that one could know. And they provide a clear framework for the future. They support virtually everything in Bible prophecy. But it's a framework, it's not a schedule. Whenever it happens, and it will, these pillars provide a suitable undergirding for understanding what's going to happen in the world ahead. So let's begin. Pillar number one. Continued political and religious turmoil in the Middle East. I suppose you could put these in any order, so just if you come up with something that you think is number one, two, three, four, or five, that's fine. This is my order, but it doesn't have to be your order. But Bible prophecy consistently identifies the Middle East as a focal point of end-time conflict. So rather than the hopefulness of man in resolving the conflicts that exist in the Middle East, which have gone on for decades and centuries, it's only going to get more complex and worsen. And the last few years have been horrible situations in which we're protected from. We're not there in the Gaza Strip, which has been basically carpet bombed almost into non-existence. We haven't been there with the attacks of Iran and into Israel and the Iron Dome shattering some of those and then some of them getting through. We haven't seen all of that horrible nightmare of war such as happened in, or the terrorism that happened on October 7th a few years ago. The key characteristics of the focal point of religious and political turmoil in the Middle East is religious rivalry, political instability, radical theologies, and then international involvement eventually. Let's jump to a prophecy that takes us far beyond where we are now in Zechariah chapter 12 and explain what this means for the future. It's not happening exactly right now, but you can see the stage is being set. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, some prophecies are conditional. If this happens, if this is done, this will happen. If people repent, God will oftentimes change, but there's some things like Jesus' return, Jesus' birth even. Many prophecies of the end time are simply unconditional. They're going to happen. There's nothing you can do that will stop them because God knows the end from the beginning. And there's some things that just aren't going to happen. There's not going to be wholesale, massive, worldwide repentance before Jesus returns. But this prophecy in Zechariah 12 takes us far away from where we are now, who knows how many years, 3, 4, 5, 10, I don't know. But Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples who would heave it away. It will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." This description shows a cup, obviously alcoholic, but not alcohol, but a cup which intoxicates the nations. It shows a burdensome stone, and it shows a self-inflicted injury. Drunkenness here means impaired judgment, which happens when one drinks too much. Obsessive behavior, again, a hallmark of drunkenness. The inability to act rationally. We are, if we haven't already entered a worldwide time in which that happens, I don't know where we are then. I mean, I would be mystified, because this is a hallmark of Bible prophecy and end time Bible prophecy overall, that the inability to act rationally, things do not happen in kind of sequential, logical reasons. It's irrational, it's drunken in nature. But even more so when it comes at some point to the city of Jerusalem and the area around the modern nation state of Israel. Nations will become intoxicated with the Jerusalem issue. Who owns it? Who has right to it? Who should be in charge of it? It'll be emotionally driven. They'll be confused. They'll be incapable of sober decision making, which has happened all through history, obviously, with many different situations. And this is what we constantly see all around the Middle East today, and even in the modern nation state of Israel, which many confuse with a religious state. It is not. It is a modern nation state that some Jewish people from Europe have carved out. Kudos to them. They have resisted many things over the years since 1948. They haven't been righteous in all of their dealings with all of their neighbors. And yet many of us have a soft spot for a nation which, when you examine it, is just a nation. And like people of all nations, can have governments which can be corrupted with greed and avarice and influence. You have a mixture of that in the modern nation state of Israel today. So do not be confused. There is no spiritual superiority in the nation state of Israel today, even though most of them are descended from one of the tribes of Israel. It's a people. It's a people who, for the most of the population, they're not practicing Judaism, which is not God's religion, by the way, but they're not even practicing that. I didn't look it up, but I think it'd be kind of surprising to find out how many atheists, active atheists, are actually in the nation of Israel who are of Jewish descent. It's like anywhere else in the world. But it's, I think sometimes in the churches of God, there has been some confusion as to that. Now, I'm not being disparaging. I'm just saying that, you know, like as in the United States today, we say that we are descended from a Christian ethic, and yet we're very, very far removed from Christianity as taught in the first century by the early church, right? So don't think that I'm ganging up on Israel or I'm disparaging Israel. Obviously, there's no place for hatred of any race, anti-Semitism, or anything else like that. That's a big hot-button issue. If you dare criticize anything that one people do, then you're an anti-Semite. You're Hitler! That's not true. Feel free to be critical of anybody that does wrong. So anyway, I do believe there is a vast confusion of the political entity of Israel and thinking that because they're there, they have the name Israel. Israel means overcomer with God, right? Israel is a name that God gave to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons and Judah was one of them. Israel's name was actually placed on the sons of Joseph. So if you want to call anybody Israel, call the United States of America and its original descendants and the Commonwealth of Nations, call them Israel, because that's whom the name belongs to. Not one of the sons of Judah, except in the greater sense that they're all sons of Israel. Is that clear? I hope so. Zechariah shows a macabre fascination that is going to descend upon the surrounding nations prior to Christ's return. He describes a future in which the world is both drawn to Jerusalem and destroyed by that fixation. The drunkenness, the attitude of wanting and the obsession makes the drunk keep reaching for something that is eventually going to destroy him. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. Daniel 11 and verse 40, because eventually we will get to this point a little bit further into the prophetic time frame. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he will enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Today, we do not know who the king of the south will be. But we know that he'll come from one of those nations that surround Jerusalem, one of the nations of the Middle East. He will be an individual. He will come from a nation. Could it be from Egypt? Could it be from Iran? Could it be from Syria? We don't know. Some think it will be Iran. Don't know. We'll have to wait and see. And we don't know who the king of the north is, but he will very likely be European. And in my opinion, very likely of Germanic descent. More on that later. This passage does not tell us the reasons for this attack and the counterattack. But what we don't have to speculate about is that there will be a vast armada of navy and armies that will be massed and sent to the area of the Middle East after the attack by the king of the south, in whichever fashion that happens. I've wondered a lot, will it be a terrorist attack, because it is those peoples of the Middle East that seem to specialize in that kind of attack. But whatever form it takes, then the king of the north, in verse 41 of Daniel 11, it says, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, the people on the east side of the Jordan River and south. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. The book of Ezekiel prophesied that the people of Ammon and the people of Edom and Moab would actually remain in those areas until the time of the end. It says they settled on their lees. They have been there. Those are the people genetically and historically that have always been there from the time that Israel went into the promised land. In verse 43, we read, "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels." The conquest of the Middle East by the king of the north will extend to Libya and south to Ethiopia over on the northeast side of Africa. And those states, Libya and Ethiopia and everything in between, will be forced into compliance, which is the meaning of following at his heels. So they'll be under subjugation of the king of the north. Verse 44, "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many." And we don't know who the many are at this point, but they are peoples who could be aligned with nations to the north and to the east, often thought of as a confederation of a group of nations, perhaps Russia, perhaps even Ukraine, perhaps all the way to China and many of the eastern nations as well. Time will tell. But these people who will be attacked and destroyed, many of them, will probably be in different political and regional alignments, testing the king of the north. It's going to be a time of war, as Christ said in Matthew 24, and rumors of wars. And in verse 45, it says that he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. He'll finally be destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 45... which we've just read, is not chronological in order, but it's a summary of what will happen that allows him to attack from Jerusalem to other surrounding nations. That is a very, very broad brush overview of Middle East prophecy. We'll delve into it in more detail in later sermons throughout this year, and as things develop, certainly I don't want to be premature, and I don't want to point to one singular event and say, oh, there it's happening, but it's something to be aware of. The political instability in the Middle East, the religious fervor, we can already see signs of that happening, even within our own country, of Islam. Pillar number two. We've been looking for this one for a long time. The decline of American British colonial power and prestige. I almost named it just decline of American power, but the decline of British colonial power and prestige has been happening for a long time, which leads to a principle that I thought about a few years ago, and it really seems to be true. We teach, and I hope that we all understand, that when Israel placed his two hands on the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he pronounced an extra blessing on them, and then he gathered the whole family around in Genesis 49, and he said that these two sons of Joseph would receive, essentially what he says, look it up, they would receive a larger blessing. They would receive the birthright blessings. And they have. The other sons have been blessed as well. No doubt about it. But when you speak about Israel in Bible prophecy, you can group together Israel, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They're almost virtually interchangeable all through Bible prophecy. And what we can clearly see from history is this, that what happens across the pond and within the Commonwealth brothers and sister nations of Canada, Australia, New Zealand, even South Africa, and places where the United Kingdom has had its greatest influence, it happens there first. The rise to prominence happened there first. The rise to greatness happened first within Ephraim. The colonization of many nations and the spread even of the Word of God happened with the people of Ephraim first. And that's the way Israel designed it, because he put his right hand over here on Ephraim's head, who was the younger one, and his left hand over here on Manasseh's head. And wait a minute, Dad, no, you got it wrong, Joseph said. No, my son, I know, I'm blind, and I've got this. This is the way it's going to be. The younger one's going to rise first, and then the other one, then the older one. And that's indeed how it's happened. And you can see in these Commonwealth nations, and when I say Commonwealth, I mean former Commonwealth nations, because they all gained their independence, obviously. You see what is happening there is being replicated in the United States. You see the rise and the dominance of the alien in those nations. You see it happening not only in its infancy, but gaining steam in the United States. So Bible prophecy points to a loss of influence, internal division, and leadership confusion among the Israelite descended nations. To put it in shorthand, the English-speaking peoples of the globe. The natural English-speaking peoples. This decline is not merely economic or military, it's moral and spiritual. And I've talked a lot about the spiritual decline of the leadership of these nations, and that is true, and that has led the way. It's also a part of the peoples of those nations as well. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8, as Ephraim is a type of what will happen throughout all of the modern nations of Israel, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned or half-baked. The United Kingdom and most of the rest of the Commonwealth of Nations are becoming overrun with people from other lands. In the United Kingdom, the majority of Muslims are from Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India. In many places, within many of their cities and many of their towns, they have rights that are not accorded to the native-born populations. They just don't. Sharia law has been set up in many of these conclaves of groups of this people. And you've probably seen this if you're paying attention to the news in the United States and also what is happening. If you understand that Islam is not a religion of peace, and if you understand that the Quran teaches that it's okay to lie because everybody else is an infidel, then you're seeing the beginning of the rise of radical Islam. Now, that's even an oxymoron in some ways, because Islam by itself is radical. It's just that it hasn't really taken fully hold among all of the populations. You can have people that are ignorant of their faith, and the more ignorant they are, generally speaking, the more peaceable they are. The people that really know their book and are the adherents to that book are the ones that we call radical. But it's okay to lie to those that are non-believers. It's okay to cheat and steal. Now, one thing that has happened today, even as we're leaving the house, is the announcement by President Trump of a massive invasion and a takeover of the nation of Venezuela, which is incredible. More power to them, because those poor people in Venezuela have been so oppressed by communism. I had a manager that I once worked for who was Venezuelan. He was obviously from a very wealthy family, came to the United States for school, but he looked at me like he had been in the United States for some time when I posed this question to him. And Hugo Chavez was the dictator at that time and instituted all these communistic reforms of the nation that changed his nation. But he hadn't been back there. He had still had family, and life was still good at that particular time in Venezuela for a lot of people. But the more communism takes hold, the more the power and the wealth and everything goes to the few elites, and then everybody else starves. And that's what was beginning to happen. And so when I said Are you fearful of ever going back to visit your native country? He looked at me like I was a three-headed Martian. Well, why would I be scared of that? I'm sure by now he understands that things are quite a bit different. When you have many people in the population that are eating rats, for crying out loud, because the nation has become so poor, but now that there may be a glimpse of hope for a temporary period of time for that nation, but we have seen a display of military might, and I'm glad, I'm happy about it. The President Maduro and his wife, who have been formally indicted, and that indictment has not only been accepted in the United States, but in many world courts and many other nations, have been captured and are being brought to the United States. Country has basically been invaded. A lot of people think it's only because of drugs. It's not. Venezuela is a nation that invented the software for many of these voting machines that are universally accepted and used in many nations around the world, and especially in the United States. And it's not really a secret. I talked about this many years ago, and some people didn't believe me, but now it's become mainstream news, and virtually everybody knows it. That is one of the ways in which the 2020 election was upended, unfortunately. There are many, many ways. I mean, you talk about stuff in the ballot box and fake ballots and ballots flown in from other countries and all of that. That all happened. There were so many different ways, dozens of ways in which that election was stolen that it is mind-boggling. So the people that just focused on one area of election fraud missed the boat, because there's no way other than to explain the massive fraud and the result of many, many millions of votes being cast for the eventual winner that seemingly appeared and did appear out of nowhere. Bust in, brought in by vans in key states, those six key states, those six jurisdictions. I'll debate with anybody about this, and I was called a crackpot and a conspiracy theorist 4 or 5 years ago when I even slightly suggested this, but I'm not backing away. Venezuelans were responsible for the software development, and their software scientists are now in America as whistleblowers and have given that information to our government. That's probably one of the main reasons that President Trump decided to arrest President Maduro and his wife. They were given every opportunity. Maybe now they can send all those helicopters and warships and Delta Force into Minneapolis. What do you think? Oh, that'll get me into trouble. Oh, well. Deal with it. So the principle of what happens in Ephraim happens first, but it happens next in Manasseh. We may have a brief respite of this recent event that just broke, as you know, we're listening to the news as we're coming over here, so more will come out. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 43, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. How many videos have I seen this week in which Somalis have made YouTube videos and said, you Americans, you work for us. I get my welfare. You need to go to work and make sure that I can take care of my family and I don't have to work. And not all of them are spurious in nature. So it's, but it's a way of life in Somalia. Why do you think the pirates of Somalia is such a common term? They come to this nation and they don't integrate into the system. And that's where you see the immigration system breaking down. Many of us are descendants of immigrants. Mine came from Scotland. But you know what happened when my parents came to Scotland? They accepted the values of the United States of America, and they became citizens, and they became part of the culture of the United States. And every other group of people that emigrated to this country truly became Americans, because they accepted the values, the Constitution, and the laws. The problem that we have had with immigration is that many who were let in, 25 million at least, beginning 4 or 5 years ago, never intended to become Americans. They want to impose their values on the rest of our society. And the same thing's already begun in Britain and in Canada and Australia. The taking away of the individual rights of the freedom of speech, the first, the second, the fourth parts of the Constitution. So when you read this blessings and cursings chapter, most of it is not chronological, it's thematic in order. And so you can read it to find out what's going to happen in the future, but it's not always from a sequential, you know, from bad to worse situation. It's showing in many prophecies things which are going to happen, many of them concurrently, sometimes sequential. But these verses are groupings of curses which explode into the reality of the neglect of the people and their corrupt leaders. Now, they've uncovered, like, what is it, $13, $14 billion of fraud in a state that's not highly populated, like Minnesota. And you have these centers that are set up with nobody being taken care of, and the money is just a money laundering operation. It's just amazing as to what has happened, and who knows if anything will really ever be done about it. And several were calculating this past week that there'd be no need for income tax on the people of the United States of America if they would just eliminate all of the fraudulent use of the tax dollars. And of course, you know, the national debt is something that they've been talking about since I was a kid, but that's another con job and a psyop on everybody. They'll never eliminate the debt. They'll never do anything with it because it's controlled by other forces and people elsewhere and banks. And it's a system that has been set up long ago and gradually over a period of time to make sure that debt would never be resolved. It would just be rolled over and there would be continual interest payments forever. And so that's why the debt problem will never be solved. Sorry to spoil anybody's fantasy that might happen, but it's just not going to happen. Best thing is to not ever get in debt and stay out of debt yourself as much as you possibly can. Well, those are just a few things about what is happening in the modern nations of Israel today, i.e. the English-speaking peoples. Pillar number three, the rise of a powerful European Union of Nations. The book of Daniel, specifically chapters 2, 7, 8, and 9, and then 11, describe a revived imperial system arising in Europe shortly before Christ's return. This power is characterized by political unity, which will probably be born by crisis. Something bad is going to happen, maybe a collapse of debt, maybe a Great Depression, who knows? It could be a lot of different things. It could be terrorism. But Revelation 13 begins with a frightening vision that was seen by John. He sees a beast that he had read about from the prophet Daniel. Now, both Daniel and John saw and lived during times of powerful kingdoms. Daniel in Babylon, John in the midst of the Roman Empire. Both were pagan. Both had aspects of emperor worship and pagan cultures. But John's vision in Revelation 13 is also different in that it includes a transformation from the Roman Empire that he was familiar with to one with a different form of religion, masking what the truth of God is. And he saw this arising out of the sea as he's on the Isle of Patmos. And you can read about it. And I've got the wrong verse down here, Steve. I accidentally typed in Romans, but it's Revelation 13. So just in case you're able to change that. Revelation 13, verses 2 through 8. I don't know why I typed in the wrong book, but I did. Begins with an R. Revelation 13 and verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And Bible prophecy is very specific in this way, that the devil is more involved in this latter time arising of a beast. And the beast is a king. The beast can be a kingdom. Beast can be a series of kingdoms, a group of kingdoms. So think king, kingdoms, nation states being supplied with their power by the devil himself and his throne and the great authority. So he's the leader of this earth. And so this is what John is saying. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded. It wasn't wounded in John's time. It would be 500 years later that the Roman Empire would be wounded, but he saw this in vision. It must have been startling to see this happen through time. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, this latter time state. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. By doing so, the whole world begins to worship Satan the devil. They just don't know it. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And so he has that power, which shows how he's able to amass this vast series of armies and armadas that will overtake the Middle East, as we looked at earlier. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The very action of his work and his dominance is blasphemous to God. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and overcome them. That's you. That's the people of God. That's the true believers, the people that really believe in God and keep his commandments. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, in fact, the entire world and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. We have not had that since the Middle Ages, where people would worship a kingdom. We haven't had the worship of an individual since the Roman Empire, enforced worship, which the emperors of the Roman Empire demanded. And even I'm sure some of them, like Nero, believed that they were gods themselves. A sick system whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is a king and it's a kingdom. And very likely, this is an opinion. So get this right. It's an opinion of moi, yours truly. He will probably, the leader of this group of nations, will probably be Germanic. Because every resurrection of what is called the Holy Roman Empire, which is so foreign a concept to the American mind, it is something that is totally inconceivable to those who have lived in a land of a republic and people choosing their own leaders. So you have to jump outside of yourself as a citizen of the United States that is used to freedom of speech and transport yourself back to the times, which is virtually all the rest of human history except for the last 250 years, in which people were governed by kings and regents and might makes right, and even earlier and darker times, those emperors were worshipped, as in the Roman Empire. But after the wound was healed, every single resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, which is a thing in Europe, has been headed up by a German, someone of German descent. From Charles the Great all the way to Napoleon, and even Hitler, obviously. Napoleon wasn't French. His family came from a Germanic tribe in northern Italy. That's where his descent is traced. And so if history is any guide, this individual will come from one of the areas in and around Germany, very likely. Which brings us to pillar number four, the rise of a powerful European church, the likes of which we have never seen. Again, a foreign concept. Now, before I fully move on to this, I need to make some commentary about the state of the world and the state of Europe today. I've said for probably a dozen years now, Europe is weak. Europe is a non-entity on the world stage, and that's still basically true. But there are emerging signs in many parts of Europe of a rising disgust towards Islamic intervention, Islamic invasion and immigration, which has been encouraged in many of the European nations. It's just something that has happened. Europe has been weak against it. Europe has made many, many bad decisions, but it's been incredibly weak. But there are forces arising in many nations in Europe which are moving towards what many people would call the political right. They're not in majority now, but it is a movement that is growing. And it will continue to grow. And Europe has made a big mistake in wanting to overthrow Russia, wanting to use Ukraine as a reason to go to war. And I mean, it's insanity. And what I spoke about the moral confusion and the drunkenness, it's certainly been a part of the European leaders in Britain, France, Germany, other nations. We thought for many, many years as a church that the European Union would be the forerunner of this 10-nation state, but it's been largely ineffective. We thought and taught at one time that the euro as a currency coming into being would be something that would bring and glue these nations together, but that was wrong too. It hasn't done a thing. There's got to be another catalyst for this. And I believe, and it's just a personal, put this down as opinion, I believe that it will be radicalism, political, extreme, religious radicalism that is already present in place, embedded within those nations, which is about to explode. Because in many parts of Europe, they've had such an influx of these Islamic immigrants that their culture is so totally different that if a woman is not covered up completely, it is fully within their right to rape them. And that's why you have an exponential increase, thousands of percent, of the raping and even murder of young girls. It doesn't come from the native-born populations. How long will that be tolerated? I mean, it's not nice to talk about. Sorry if that offends anybody, but it's a fact. It's the world we live in. And we're allowing it into our nation as well. So let's move on to the rise of a powerful European church. Alongside the political power, there arises a religious authority, which is not atheistic, which most of Europe is, basically. But it is religious, and it will be persuasive, and it will be miracle-working. The greatest counterfeit of the end time is not godlessness. It's going to be a false religion. In Revelation 13 and verse 11, Revelation 13 and verse 11. And then I saw another beast coming up from the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. So this one appears like Christ, because it looks like a lamb. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship. How's that going to happen? Miraculous power. to worship the first beast. It's the whole thing, the whole system of church and state is going to be mingled together and is going to be worshiped in a way that the world has never worshiped anything before, but in a false way, whose deadly wound was healed. This rupture in the Roman Empire in 476 AD and the destruction of Rome by the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and so on. Now healed, now resurrected. He, this one, performs great signs. Refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell in the earth. You know, this is something that is so incomprehensible. You'd have to have it prophesied because you could never predict this kind of stuff. You could never come up with this or say, oh, this is the logical conclusion of what's going to happen when this happens. No, you could never come to this conclusion without divine revelation. You would never come to it. You would never suspect that there were going to be this kind of miraculous things that happen on the earth in a bad way. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who is wounded by the sword and lived, and he was granted to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. There will be resistance. Resistance will be met with death. There is going to be tremendous power embodied within this very individual. And if history is our guide, this individual will very likely be Italian, because every single important pope within the Holy Roman Empire, almost without exception, has been of Italian birth. But that's speculation. And that's a projection. We don't know. I don't think it's going to be an American pope. The last pillar is the most encouraging of all, and the one to really hang your hat on in terms of moving forward with a positive approach for the people of God, without fear, without hesitation, without shame. The proclamation of the kingdom of God. This is the pillar that brings balance and hope to all of this. Because before the time of the end comes, the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed as a witness to all nations. This isn't just a message about personal salvation. This is a message about the announcement of God installing his Son on this earth to lead mankind. And it's happened throughout history, beginning in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believe in the good news. Believe in what God has planned. The message of repentance and acceptance and belief was valid 2,000 years ago when that kingdom was afar off chronologically. And then later we read in the book of Acts in chapter 28, verses 30 through 31, at the end of Paul's ministry and toward the end of his life, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." That is the way it will be in the time of the end. There will be no forbiddance of the proclamation of the good news of God's coming kingdom. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." God is going to move his people powerfully to proclaim this message and warning for the benefit of all mankind. Are you with it? Are you there? Are you inspired by that vision and by that message? Do you see yourself as part of it? Finally, why 2026 is a call to preparation for all of us. Whether it proves to be prophetically pivotal, It's undeniably a preparatory time for all of us, because we can see deception is increasing. We can see moral confusion is accelerating. For many, many years, I can tell you this, people have ignored this message who were people of faith, and they're people of faith no longer. That is the chilling reminder that we've got to keep in mind. A wise church does not panic, but it does prepare. We'll close today by going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we were a little bit earlier, where we began speaking of the seven-day week being symbolic of God's 7,000-year plan. And Peter goes even further into the future, but he leaves us with a message that is poignant for today, which is topical for this day today. He's relating things that are going to happen after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But how important our watching is now, and how important it is to us at this particular time. He talks about how important our watching is, because eventually we end up in New Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth, in eternity with God the Father and His Son. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," everything, material, physical, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord?" Looking even further beyond what we're looking at today, because of the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's all going to go. Anything physical is gone forever. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells," and it only dwells in eternity. A wise church is a watching church. The focus of all prophecy is to help us frame our lives and reflect on the importance of our conduct. What might happen in 2026 is important, but how you approach the future is even more important.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Brethren, please rise for our final hymn, which will be hymn number 128, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken."